Please do keep that Bible passage open in front of you on page 1216, and let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be a church which puts into practice the teaching of Jesus. And Father, we want to pray now as we look at this section from the book of James, full of challenges, but Father, we want to pray that you might teach us more of what it means to put Jesus' teaching into practice in our community. Amen. Discrimination and favoritism are hot topics today. I wonder whether there's anyone here who feels like they've been at the end of discrimination. I guess for lots of us it has happened at one time or the other. For some of us, more. It's a horrible feeling, isn't it, to be treated as a second-class citizen, to be rejected and overlooked, to have everything you kind of are, feeling like you're just kind of dismissed. Maybe a feeling of powerlessness in a situation because of it. I can really understand why it makes people angry. And it's been such a hot topic, isn't it, that people on TV have been talking about systemic discrimination. That's where the kind of discrimination and favoritism are so woven into a whole culture. It can feel like, people can feel like the whole kind of system is against them. You might have heard of something called critical race theory. It's especially big in the States, and it says that if you are a privileged person, you are automatically an oppressor. So rich, educated, privileged, white males especially are the problem, and there's nothing you can do to escape that if that is who you are. So there's been much talk, isn't there, of stamping out discrimination. We've had laws and campaigns to stamp it out. So if you're into football, you know about the kicking it out campaign, kick it out campaign. There's been much effort to rid ourselves as a society of all kinds of discrimination, disability, gender, race, sexuality, and all kinds of stuff. But I wonder if in English culture, the really big underlying discrimination is not disability, gender, race, sexuality. It's actually about class and wealth. We talk, don't we, a lot about upper class, the middle class, the working class, and the upper classes expect, don't they, better treatment. Traditionally, that's how they thought. We often have the word posh. Do you know what that word means? It means port outward, starboard homeward. What's that about? Well, in the olden days, the transatlantic liners, the posh people, the upper classes, wanted nice sunny cabins. And so you're on the port side of the boat as you sailed to America, and as you came back home, you wanted the starboard side, so you'd get your sunny cabin. And the lower classes, no wonder, assume that the upper classes must be stuck up, full of themselves, with a big sense of entitlement. They must look down on us. And it's not actually just as simple as three classes, is it? I mean, people today talk about upper middle class and lower middle class. They talk about a benefit class, which doesn't fit into a working class. It's actually quite complicated. But nonetheless, it underlies a lot of how British culture works. So what about inside the church? A survey about 10 years ago worked out that about half the bishops in the Church of England were educated in private schools, in the posh schools. Others were grammar school educated, and only 13% were state comprehensive school educated. I don't know, how does that make you feel? As a guy who went to a state comprehensive school, I struggle with that. I struggle with that. So why should some be favoured and some others discriminated against inside the church? It can be closer to home, though, can't it? In a previous church I went to, I remember feeling like there were kind of cliques, circles of friends inside the church, and they kind of looked down on other circles of friends. You know, that feeling of there being an inner circle who have the power and the influence. And they're only of a certain kind of person. Or like there's a certain kind of person who gets invited to the parties or gets invited to be up front or in the leadership team. And all that stuff, it doesn't feel quite right, does it? It doesn't feel right. When it's inside the church, it feels worse, I think, because Christians, we're meant to be different, aren't we? We're meant to be different. And so that's our question today. What can we do about favoritism and discrimination inside the church? And it's the issue James is writing to us about here at chapter 2. You can see it in verse 1, can't you? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If you've been with us, we've been working through the book of James. Just to remind you, James was almost certainly the James who was the church leader in Jerusalem. And in this letter, he is writing to his church members who have fled Jerusalem in the area of Jerusalem and now find themselves as refugees, scattered in a non-Christian world. And under the pressure of many trials, they just don't feel like living by the teaching of Jesus anymore. They'd rather just live like the world around them. And so James puts into paper a sermon in a book and he sends it to them. And he sends it to them to encourage them not to give up on the teaching of Jesus, but to keep putting it in practice and so to grow up in their faith. And in our passage today, he turns to focus and apply what he's been saying to the issue of wealth and class in the church. You see, the trials they were under were stirring up these issues. And he says, look, we've got to talk about this. We've got to talk about it. Three things we need to see. First of all, don't favour the wealthy, verses 1 to 4. You see, James imagines right now that two newcomers come walking into the church, joining us late, I know, for our Sunday service. The first newcomer to walk in is Bill Gates. Verse 2, he comes in wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. Back then, a gold ring was a sign that you were from the upper class of Roman culture. And so in he walks. What happens? The welcome team, very diligent welcome team we have here, are on duty. They jump up to their feet and they go and greet him. They surround Bill Gates and they welcome him in and they show him to the best seat in the house. Now, let me tell you, if you're relatively new in this church, if you want to know where the best seat is in the middle about there, because there's radiator pipes that run up and down. And okay, on a day like this, you don't think, what's the benefit? But if you make that your regular seat in the winter time, it's really quite warm there. So they direct Bill Gates to come and sit in the best seats. Then comes in a second newcomer. Verse 2, this newcomer is a homeless person wearing shabby clothes. That word shabby is actually a word we had last week, which James used to talk about the filthiness of the world. This is a homeless person wearing stained, smelly clothes. The welcome team all retreat from this person and hope that someone else might talk to them. And eventually someone goes up and has a quiet word and directly, kind of discreetly points them to a seat at the back where they can sit out the way. And everyone else carries on talking to Bill Gates. Now, James says, if this is how you act, verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James is calling it out for what it is. It's discrimination and favoritism. And James says it's deeply wrong. End of verse 4, it's evil, he calls it. Now, just come back to verse 1 for a moment. There he called it, he said, don't show any partiality. That word partiality, literally in the original language, has the idea of receiving the face. It's about making judgments based on external appearances. And that's exactly what's happening with our two newcomers. They were treated very differently on the basis of what they looked like. And James says, verse 1, that's totally incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to come to more of that in a moment. But come back to verse 4. You see, James points his finger at what's going on inside our heads. He talks about our evil thoughts, doesn't he? And he's right, isn't he? That all the time in our heads, we are discriminating. And we're showing favoritism on the basis of how people come across to us. It's so deep in us, I think, that we just kind of do it automatically. We barely realise that's what's going on. Imagine for a moment that you meet someone for the first time. And in our heads, we try to put them in a box, don't we? We look at their clothes. We listen to their accent. We ask questions about their job. where they live, their hobbies, their connections. And we rank them and we put them in a box. It's sometimes called unconscious discrimination. I mean, how can we do that here at Christchurch? I wonder, have a think about maybe how that's the case. I reckon the big way we do it is we rank people deciding whether that new person is going to be a kind of, they're a nice person and I'd like them to be my friend, or whether they're kind of, I don't know, below me, they're not my kind of person. We try to work that out, don't we, in our heads, and we kind of rank them, we put them in a box. And if we decide that that person is my kind of person, then we'll make a beeline for them when they turn up the following Sunday. And we'll invite them to come and join my friendship group. We do it because we think that person will give me something I want. But if we think, well, they're below me, they're not my kind of person, then we'll treat that newcomer in quite a different kind of way. And I think they'll pick up on it, don't they? They'll pick up that when I'm talking to them, that my eyes are saying that actually I'd rather be over there talking to that person. It's easy to do, isn't it? They'll pick up that they're basically invisible as you walk past them and you don't even smile at them. They'll pick up that there's a certain kind of person that you hang out with and they are not one of them. James says the problem begins, verse 4, with our thoughts. You see, we flatter and suck up to people who we think in our heads will give us what we want. And in our heads, we write off other people. So James says, don't do it. Second thing James says, don't favour the wealthy because it's not God's heart. Verses 5 to 7. Our thoughts are evil, says James, because our hearts are miles away from God's heart. Look at verse 5. Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. You see, James is saying, look, many of the early church, many of those early Christians were not rich people from the upper end of society. I mean, take Jesus' disciples, for example. I mean, most of them were fishermen. And fishermen back then, well, they were from up in Galilee, a backwater. They wouldn't have been very wealthy, and they would have been nobodies, I guess, in the eyes of posh people down in Jerusalem. But God chose them. And so James says, it is clear that God loves to choose those who are poor in the world. In contrast, verses 6 to 7, James points out that many of the rich were clearly outside of God's kingdom. It was them who were oppressing the Christians, giving them a hard time, blaspheming the name of Jesus. We know back then that there were many rich landowners buying up more and more of the land. As these Jewish Christians left Jerusalem as refugees, they would have found themselves poor farm workers, often abused by those rich landowners. And so the actions of these landowners show very clearly that they're outside God's kingdom. It's clear then that God loves to choose those who are poor in the world. There's an upside-downness to God's kingdom. I mean, Jesus himself preached, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And that's the promise in verse 5, isn't it? That word heir is the word of family inheritance. And Christians, believers, have the greatest inheritance of all in God's new world to come. It's what James, I think, is pointing to in verse 1 as he talks about Jesus being the Lord of glory. In this world, he was poor. But now, he's in heaven, he's the Lord of glory, and we're going to be with him in that eternal inheritance. You see, in God's plan, those who are materially poor are made spiritually rich, says James. So here's the point. God's heart is for the poor and downtrodden, and if we discriminate against them in the church, then that shows our heart is far from God's heart. Now, this has always been God's heart. I mean, here's the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. God's heart is for the poor and the marginalised. Now, I know many of us at this point will have an objection going off in our heads, right? Aren't you saying then that God is discriminating against rich people? Isn't it kind of swapping one kind of discrimination for another? Well, I don't think James is saying God only chooses the poor. And that would be a problem because I think a lot of us are rich. Very few of us have ever missed a meal because we didn't have money. But he's saying that often the case is that God chooses the poor. Here's Paul in one of his letters, right? Here we go. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God loves to choose those who are poor in this world to show off his glory, to show off that he's doing it. And that's why God's heart is so often for the nobodies of this world. It's what he's like. I mean, often those who have wealth, often it goes with an attitude of a kind of pride, doesn't it? An arrogance, and thinking, I don't need God. But often a lack of money goes with the attitude of, I'm empty, I'm helpless, I need God. And God loves to fill us with himself. Let's let this sink in for a moment. If God's heart is for the nobodies of this world, let's let it sink in. I mean, let me ask you the question. Who is it you talk to after a church service has ended? And who is it you kind of avoid? There's a story of the famous preacher John Stott, a minister of a big church down in London. He's dead now, but the story's told of how he used to have a queue of people after a service, really of the socially dysfunctional people lining up to talk to him. The kind of people the world just ignores. Especially if you're a celebrity. But John Stott would look at them and he would say inside his heart, Christ died for people like this. And he would give himself to talk to each of them. He could have said, well, I'm above that. I'm an important preacher. World name. I'm not going to talk to them. But he didn't. And that's the kind of attitude James wants us to have. The world says it's against discrimination, right? It says that. But the world is just saying we need to make sure that we've protected someone's rights, that we've treated someone equally, as it were, in law. But Jesus' teaching goes way beyond that. Jesus says, look, you need to go out of your way to love other people. You need to actively go out of your way. And that's what James is going to say in verse 8. He's going to get there in just a moment. But so discrimination and favoritism are about actively loving people. Being against those things is about actively loving them. That we overcome discrimination and favoritism when we go out of our way to love people. And the joy of church community is that we can chat and we can encourage and we can pray for people who are very different to you. That's the kind of Christian community James wants us to have. Now, it's often the case in a church community that there will be a dominant culture, right? I mean, here in Lowestoft, we're very unlikely to have Eskimos as part of our church community. And frankly, we're very unlikely to have Bill Gates turn up, aren't we? Because we're in Lowestoft. We're just going to mainly have Lowestoft people here. There will often be a dominant culture. But that's no excuse for the fact that we are not to show discrimination and favoritism. Our faith in Jesus Christ, verse 1, comes first. As Andrew said earlier, he is more important than our differences. More important. So let me give you a practical tip. Why not consider each week when you come into church, sitting in a different place in the building? Oh, I know, that's radical, isn't it? Oh, that's radical. But if you did that, you might find you end up sitting next to different people each week. Interesting. So second thing, don't favour the wealthy because it's not God's heart. Third thing, so be ready for God's judgment. Verse 8, James points out what we've just been saying. don't discriminate and show favoritism because it goes against the way of love. If you love people, it will overcome discrimination and favoritism. Let's have a look. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. You see, most people in our society avoid discrimination against other people because it makes them look bad. I'm told Airbnb, you know, the online holiday booking system, if you own a house and you're a host on Airbnb, the hosts on Airbnb are more likely to reject bookings from black people. Why? Because only the computer knows they decline them. No one else knows. If it was all public, I bet you it would be very different. And that's because the world is against discrimination and favoritism, and the motivation is we just don't want to look bad in front of other people. James says that's not the Christian way. That's not the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus is that we want to love people. Isn't that a much better, positive heart answer to the problem of favoritism and discrimination? It's way better, isn't it? And verse 8, James calls it the royal law. He's talking about the law of God's kingdom. It's royal because it's part of God's kingdom. And at the heart of God's law of his kingdom is this command to love your neighbor as yourself. It's what Jesus says, wasn't it? Someone came to him and says, what are the greatest commandments? And he says, love God and love your neighbor. And if we do that, the whole law is fulfilled. I mean, the opposite, verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You see, to discriminate and show favoritism is to act against the heart of God's law, says James. So don't be surprised you find yourself judged by the law. James's warning his readers then. This sermon in a book, as is famous for the book of James, well, it's full of warnings. It's a challenging book. And here is a warning. James is warning his readers. You see, our hearts, says the Bible, are shown by our actions. It's what Jesus said, wasn't it? You know a tree by its fruits. And that's how God's Old Testament law worked. It was never a system of earning your way to God. But what the law did is it spelt out the kinds of actions that someone would do if they share God's heart. If you ignore God's law, then it showed that your heart was miles away from God. And so James says you can't pick and choose God's laws. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails to in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so if you decide to ignore part of God's law, it shows your heart really isn't after God. I mean, after all, God is the one who spoke God's law. He gave all the commandments. You can't pick and choose if you love God. Verse 11, they may be faithful to their marriage promises, thinking we're very moral kind of people. But James says you're effectively murdering people in the way you're treating them. I mean, have a look over to chapter 4, verse 2. Here we go, chapter 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, I don't think James is talking about literal murder, but he's saying you have the same heart desire. If you want to get rid of someone to get what you want, if that's in your heart, I mean, it's what they wanted to do, and it's what we want to do every time we'd rather be talking to someone else more important after church. We want to get rid of the person in front of me so I can talk to that more important person. James says it's a seed of murder, isn't it? I want rid of that person. I want them to vanish so I can do what I want. It's the seed of murder. And so James says, be warned. Discrimination and favoritism are against God's heart. The law exposes it and the law will judge it. Verse 12, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. You see, the question on judgment day will be, what kind of person are we? Are we a good tree or a bad tree? And the evidence of our lives, how we treat one another, will decide the matter. If we don't show mercy to people, then we will find ourselves being shown no mercy at the day of judgment. Now, our actions don't earn our place in God's family, but they are evidence that we're in God's family. It's what we saw in chapter 1. It is God who gives us new birth into his family. That's what we saw in chapter 1. We saw how it is God who plants his word into our hearts. It's God's work to do that. By nature, we are all bad trees. By nature, we will all be showing favoritism and discrimination. There is no hope of us producing good fruit. But if God has made us part of his family, if God has planted his word in our hearts, then we can live by his power. And every time we choose to do that, God will produce good fruit in our lives. And so James warns us, produce good fruit in keeping with being a good tree. Be ready for God's judgments. And so James wants to leave us with this ringing in our ears, but he also wants to leave us with the positive, doesn't he? End of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we live by faith in this way, we can be sure that we are walking the path into eternal life. It's what Jesus taught, isn't it? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And that's why it's so encouraging, isn't it? When we see God's power at work in people's lives, when we see it at work in our own church community, it's just really encouraging. Whether that's church members serving week on week at Shrimps, serving mums and parents and dads in the local community, whether it's people serving at Fish, food and school holidays, cooking food for those who struggle to feed themselves, whether it's practically helping those in need, maybe recently bereaved, getting shopping, whatever it might be. As we see that going on in our church community, what an encouragement. It says God has planted his word into our hearts. It says that God has given us new birth into his family. It says that God's word is at work in us, growing our faith, producing fruit in our lives. And it means we can walk with a confidence, says James. And so let me say this morning then, brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For one day, we will join him in glory.